This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that this book began with a focus on the leadership of King Solomon. But rather than following in the footsteps of his father David, Solomon allowed his foreign wives to turn his heart away from the Lord, and as a result, he led the people of Israel into the worship of idols. And it's for this reason that the Lord then divided the nation up into two kingdoms, which included the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Sadly, the leaders of both kingdoms continued to follow in the idolatrous footsteps of Solomon, and while there was a time of repentance and a little bit of a revival in Judah under the leadership of King Asa, the kings of Israel continued to grow more and more wicked there in the northern tribes. As a matter of fact, it was back in chapter 16 where we were first introduced to the king that we find in our text tonight. His name was King Ahab, and it's there where we learn that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all of the kings who were before him. For example, Ahab married a Sidonian princess named Jezebel, and she was known for worshiping the false god known as Baal. And with that being the case, Ahab then, in order to please her, built a temple and set up an idol for Baal there in Samaria. And if that wasn't bad enough, he also encouraged the people of Israel to come and worship this false god there in Samaria. What's even worse is that his wife Jezebel set out to establish her cult there in Israel by attempting to murder all of the prophets of God. Thankfully, she failed, and one reason why is because the Lord was actually protecting a remnant of the prophets, including a man named Elijah. And at the same time, though, we must not fail to recognize that the wickedness of King Ahab was multiplied by his decision to marry this evil idolatress who absolutely despised the God of Israel and wanted to establish the cult of Baal there amongst the people of God. And what's even worse than that is that King Ahab set back and allowed his wicked wife to take a stand against God and oppose the true and living Lord. And while there was a brief moment in our text last week when Ahab realized that the Lord was the only one who could save him from Ben-Hadad, well, his selfish desires got the best of him and kept him from fully submitting his life to the King of Kings. Simply put, King Ahab allowed the idolatry of covetousness to keep him from serving the living Lord. And it's sad to say that covetousness, well, it's that same form of idolatry that causes most people to follow in the footsteps of Ahab. And with that being the case, we're going to spend some time tonight examining the covetousness of King Ahab. And as we do, I hope that we'll take the time to search our own hearts by asking, am I allowing my own covetous desires to keep me from truly becoming a servant of our King Jesus? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 21. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that it came to pass after these things. Now, I want to stop right there because I want to ask and answer the question, after what things? What things is the author referring to? And I'll remind you, it was in our study last week when we learned about the day when the Lord gave Israel the victory against the Syrian army, and it was at that moment when King Ahab realized that he needed the Lord to win his battles. And yet, he then turns around and signs a treaty with Ben-Hadad without seeking wisdom from the Lord. And as a result, the Lord sent an unnamed prophet to rebuke him. As a matter of fact, let's look back at 1 Kings chapter 20. I'll draw your attention to verse 42. Here, we're reminded of this unnamed prophet who comes and declares, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the things that took place just before the events found in our text tonight. And we find the Lord here sending this prophet to rebuke King Ahab for signing a treaty with Ben-Hadad. But rather than receiving this rebuke, Ahab returned to his home in Samaria, and we learn that he was sullen and displeased. In other words, he was resentful, he was rebellious, and he was raging with anger. And as a result, the rejection of the Lord and the rebuke of the Lord basically revealed his true colors. It revealed his true heart, and it led him back into the idolatry of his own covetousness. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention now back to 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's pick up again at verse 1, where we learn that it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Here in these verses, we find King Ahab throwing a pity party, and the reason why is because he set his sights on a vineyard that belonged to this man named Naboth. But rather than giving in to the king's request to purchase this property, Naboth here, he's appealing to a higher law. He's appealing to the law of the Lord. He's submitting himself to the King of Kings. And in order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 3, where Naboth gives his reason for why he won't sell the property by declaring this. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Here we find Naboth invoking the name of God. And he's telling King Ahab, hey, the Lord has forbidden this. The Lord has forbidden this. What you're requesting of me, I can't do because the Lord has forbidden it. Now, in order to understand Naboth's response here, it's important to remember that the land of Israel was a land of inheritance. And it was an inheritance which was divided up according to specific tribes and according to the families within those tribes. And not only that, but the law of the Lord forbade the people from making permanent changes to these divisions. Case in point, I'll just point you to Numbers 36, verse 9, where the Lord declares, "No inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." If you're part of the tribe of Ephraim and you want to buy a piece of property from the tribe of Manasseh, you weren't allowed to do it. It was forbidden by the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord also revealed that the person who purchases a piece of property will be required to return it in the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years. And so, in the year of Jubilee, if you purchased a piece of property from someone who was poor and had to sell it and needed the money, well, in the year of Jubilee, the land would go back to its rightful owner. And so if you bought that piece of property, at year 49, then you got to keep it for a year. And it would go back to its rightful owner the very next year or whenever the year of Jubilee took place. In light of these laws, Naboth knew that it would be wrong for him to sell this vineyard to Ahab. And the reason why is due to the fact that Naboth was a Jezreelite, which means that he was from the tribe of Issachar. So clearly he was living right there at the borderline between Issachar and Manasseh. And being from the tribe of Issachar, the property that he had needed to remain in the hands of the men of Issachar, and more specifically, his family. Ahab, well, he appears to have been from the bloodline of Joseph, and more than likely through the lineage of Ephraim. And therefore, Naboth knew that it would be wrong for him to sell his inheritance, the inheritance of Issachar, to an Israelite from another tribe. Now, you would think that the king of Israel would recognize the biblical basis for this decision. You think that he would hear, the appeal to the Lord and how it was forbidden to sell the property in this sort of way. And you think that he'd be like, okay, you're right. You're doing the right thing. You're doing the biblical thing. I get it. But he didn't. Rather than respecting the righteous decision of Naboth, Ahab went away resentful, rebellious, and raging with anger. He went home filled with anger. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4, where we learn that Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Now, I like the way that the scholars who give us the Christian Standard Bible translate this text. They render verse 4 in this way. So Ahab went to his palace resentful and angry because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had told him. He had said, "I will not give you my father's inheritance." He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and didn't eat any food. What a crybaby. I mean, what a complete crybaby. Rather than commending Naboth for being a biblical man, King Ahab was resentful and he was raging with anger because he wanted something that he couldn't have. Simply put, he was placing his covetous desires above the will of God. He was placing his own want over the word of God. And rather than repenting of his attempt to lead Naboth into this sin, Ahab went home and declared a hunger strike until his wicked wife gave him what he wanted. You better believe that his wicked wife Jezebel was quick to capitalize on the covetousness of her husband. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, we must not fail to notice here how Ahab is actually twisting the words of Naboth. Notice again back at verse 3, there Naboth says, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." He's saying, hey, the Lord has forbidden this. Naboth was reminding Ahab that it was forbidden by the Lord for him to sell the property to this man. And rather than properly presenting the biblical position of Naboth, Ahab twisted his words when he retold the story to his wife. Notice again there at verse 6 where Ahab says to Jezebel, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" I will not give you my vineyard. Not the Lord said, not the Lord forbade, but he's just being mean. Ahab was presenting Naboth as being this greedy man who's unwilling to honor his king. And while it's possible that he simply misunderstood Naboth's reasons for refusing the king's offer here, I find it more likely that Ahab was actually twisting the words of Naboth. And the reason why I think this is because he knew that his wicked wife would take action and get him what he wanted. It's sad to say that this world is actually filled with covetous people, and covetous people typically have no problem misrepresenting others all in an attempt to get what they want. You know, if you retell the story properly, it doesn't paint you in the best light here, but if you just twist the words just enough, then it puts you in the right light and the other person in the wrong, and now everybody's on your side because of the way you tell the story. Be careful with that. That's exactly what Ahab was doing. He was twisting the words of Naboth so that Naboth just appeared to be this greedy, you know, guy who wasn't willing to honor his king. But that wasn't the case at all. He was actually wanting to honor God by saying no to the ungodly request of the king. Jezebel was quick to capitalize on this. She was ready to give her husband anything that he wanted. And with this as our focus, let's consider the lies that Jezebel then creates in order to get her way. And if you would look with me there, 1 Kings 21, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Here we learn that Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king,' and take him out and stone him that he may die." Now here in these verses we find Jezebel. She's writing in the name of the king. She's pretending to be King Ahab. And she's plotting with the elders of Israel so that they could go and murder Naboth. And we must not fail to notice that she's attempting to accomplish her evil plan by accusing Naboth of speaking blasphemous words against God and against the king. And while it's true that Naboth rejected the king's request to purchase his property, Jezebel was actually lying when she falsely accuses him of blaspheming the God of Israel. And yet she knew that this was a necessary lie in order to accomplish her evil plan. Now, you would think that the elders of Israel would take the time to investigate the claims of what they perceived to be the king before moving forward to sentence this man to death. However, they were living under the belief that the king of Israel would have no reason to lie about this. But what they failed to realize is that they were actually receiving this lie from Jezebel. And Jezebel was a woman who was willing to falsely accuse Naboth so that she could acquire his vineyard for her husband. And so the elders of Israel, they were willing to believe Jezebel because they believed that it was coming from an accusation of the king. And yet they should have been clued into the fact that there was something wrong and the fact that she, in his words, with the pen of the king, was saying, "Hey, go find a couple of scoundrels. Go find a couple of scoundrels to come and make this accusation for me." And in order to understand this request, I want to remind you that the law of the Lord required two witnesses when it came to capital offenses. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, the Lord declares, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." In other words, a person was to be presumed to be innocent unless the accusation could be corroborated by at least two or three witnesses. And in light of this, Jezebel knew that she needed at least two witnesses who were willing to confirm her false accusation. Now, as we consider the false accusation of Jezebel, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that those who insist that every accusation of every woman must be believed every single time, what they're failing to realize is that they're engaging in what we would call reverse sexism. Think about it. If I were to stand up here and insist that men are always right because, well, we're men, so we're right. Well, I should be scowled at, you know. You should listen to that and say, well, that's automatically wrong. The man who says, well, the testimony of men is always right and the testimony of a woman is always wrong, that is clear sexism and it's wrong. But the reverse of this is, well, every accusation of every woman is always right because it's a woman and you just need a believer. Well, that's just reverse sexism. It's just the flip side of the same coin. And those who say that you should just always believe a woman because, you know, why would she lie? They're engaging in gender-based partiality, and it's nothing more than sexism, and it's wrong. And so, therefore, it's incorrect to think that someone is never going to lie simply because of their gender. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm certainly not suggesting that women are always lying, because that's wrong, that's sexism, And so, just to be clear, what I mean to say is that every accusation must be examined regardless of the gender. Regardless of if the accusation is made by a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. The question is, what's the evidence for the accusation? Are there eyewitnesses who can corroborate the accusation? Well, there are those who are quick to believe an accuser simply because of their gender, which that works both ways there. But I would remind you that the world is filled with covetous people who are ready to lie in order to get what they want, and that's equally true of men and women. There are men who will lie in order to get what they want, and there are women who will lie in order to get what they want. Sadly, the elders of Israel, they were ready to believe the king, not realizing that they were receiving a lie from the queen. They were ready to believe the king because it's the king. And they're ready to go and find false witnesses to support the accusation of the king because it's the king. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 11, where we learn that the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Here in these verses, we find the elders of Israel, they actually hired two scoundrels to accuse, falsely accuse Naboth. And as we consider these two scoundrels, it'll help you to know that word scoundrels, it was translated from a Hebrew word which could actually be rendered sons of Belial, or just to put it simply, they were wicked and worthless men who were willing to bear false witness against Naboth, all for financial gain. And so they're being led by their covetousness. And in order to just get a little more cash in their pocket, they're ready to accuse someone, even to the point where he's going to be stoned to death. A man who was trying to do the right thing, a man who was trying to do the biblical thing, died, all because there's a bunch of people here who are covetous. The king wanted a piece of property that he couldn't have. The queen wanted to give him what he wanted. These two guys, you know, wanted a little extra bonus in their paycheck. All of these people just being led by their covetousness, their covetous desire for more. And as a result, an innocent man dies. It reminds me of the first century when the religious leaders of Israel hired a group of wicked and worthless men to come and bear false witness against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. See, it's here in the 26th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the religious leaders of Israel placing the Lord Jesus on trial. They had been planning against him and plotting against him for many months, and now they finally have him. They've got him on trial, and they had plenty of people who were willing to bear false witness against him. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew 26. We'll begin at verse 59. Here Matthew writes, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now here in these verses, we find the chief priests, we find the elders and all the council of Israel. They're bringing in these guys that are falsely accusing him, and none of the accusations stuck until these last two guys. And they accused him of blasphemy, and then they put Jesus to the test, made him say an oath of whether he is the Christ or not, and he claimed, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, that's only blasphemy if it's not true. But they didn't take the time to examine whether or not it was true. They had already made up their mind about that. He was presumed guilty without testing his innocence. And it's sad to say that they called for his crucifixion simply because they were unwilling to consider the evidence that he actually is Christ Jesus. In light of this, I would just suggest that we would all do well to receive every accusation with great reservation, and rather than rushing to judgment like those who called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to examine the testimony of those who would even be witnesses and corroborate the accusation. I think that Solomon put it best in Proverbs 18. It's verse 17 where he declares, "The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him." The minute someone presents their accusation, the minute someone presents their cause, it sounds right. They've got it all worked out in their head. They might even, you know, appear to be telling the truth. That is, until the accused comes and begins to cross-examine. Those who present their accusations first typically sound truthful until their testimony is examined to see if there's any corroboration. And this is so important for us because, listen, there are so many accusations that float around on the internet. It doesn't take anything for someone to just go online and just write whatever they want to write now. And it's so easy to walk around a church, a community, and just make accusations against other people. So easy to do it. But rather than rushing to judgment every time we hear an accusation because like, ooh, you know, that sounds horrible, I should repeat that. Be careful. Be careful. Listen to both sides of the story. If you really care about the accusation, go talk to the person who just got accused and find out what their side of the story is. And then you can weigh the facts. Not only that, but we should also presume a person's innocence until they're proven guilty. Because this is how we avoid the horrible injustice that occurs when the innocent are condemned. Sadly, the murder of Naboth wasn't the only injustice that occurred after Jezebel falsely accused him. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to pick up our study there at verse 14, where we learn that the elders sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Here in these verses we find Ahab, he's now finally possessing the parcel of property, which technically still belonged to the family of Naboth. The family should have just been passed on to the children of Naboth. But rather than allowing this vineyard to remain in the right hands, Jezebel convinced her husband that he was free to go and claim the land that he had been coveting. With that being the case, Jezebel not only ended up robbing the children of Naboth of their father, but she also robbed them of their rightful inheritance. Without debate, Jezebel was a psychopath. She was a psychopath who was willing to put the covetous desires of her husband above the pain and the suffering of anyone who got in her way. And it's sad to say that Ahab was a weak-willed man who was more than willing to cash in on the sinful decisions of his wicked wife. I mean, he wasn't ready to go out and make the false accusation himself, but he certainly wasn't complaining when he got the land that he wanted. Sadly, he was failing to realize that the Lord was going to hold him responsible for Jezebel's decision to shed innocent blood. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 17. Here we read, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's sending the prophet Elijah to rebuke Ahab. And while it's true that King Ahab wasn't the one who conspired to kill Naboth, it's also true that the Lord was holding Ahab responsible for the murder of Naboth. And we should consider again how Elijah put it there at the end of verse 20, where he tells Ahab that he's sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sold himself. What a sad statement. That he had sold himself to this evil act. Now, in order to grasp what Elijah was saying, it's important to remember that Ahab was the one who twisted the words of Naboth in order to manipulate the decision of his wife. He twisted the words of Naboth, and as a result, Jezebel took matters into her own hands, and she conspired to kill the man who dared to deny the desires of her husband. And in this way, we see that Ahab manipulated the entire situation, knowing that his wife was a psychopath. Remember, he had already seen that she had murdered many of Israel's prophets. He knew what she was capable of. So when he came in and basically twisted the whole story and made Naboth, you know, sound like this greedy, you know, angry man, he knew what he was doing. Therefore, the Lord's judgment of Ahab was just and it was righteous. And listen, the Lord was not only holding Ahab responsible for the murder of Naboth, but he was also holding Jezebel responsible. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 23. Here Elijah goes on to declare, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." Now, here in these verses, we find Elijah describing the very graphic way that the body of Jezebel would end up being eaten by animals. Well, it's graphic to imagine dogs consuming the dead body of Jezebel. Elijah here is simply making the point that no one was going to care enough about her to give her dead body a proper burial. That's what Elijah's saying here. He's saying, hey, no one's going to bury her. Her body is just going to rot near the border of Issachar and Manasseh, and dogs are going to come and consume the body. And not only was this true of Jezebel, but it was true for the rest of his posterity. And when we get to 2 Kings, we're going to learn more about the ways in which the Lord would fulfill this promise to the family of Ahab. The Lord was promising to punish Jezebel as well as the sons of Ahab. And with that, it's important to point out that the Lord would give the sons of Ahab the opportunity to make their own decisions. So please don't misunderstand this. The Lord's not saying, hey, I'm going to punish the sons of Ahab for the sin of Ahab. No, instead, he already knew that the sons of Ahab were going to follow in the footsteps of their idolatrous father. The Lord was correct to prophetically promise that the punishment would be poured out on Ahab's sons because Ahab's sons would follow in the footsteps of their father. You see, Ahab's idolatry ended up affecting his sons. The sins of Ahab were mimicked by the sons of Ahab. But this is our focus. Let's turn our attention now back to 1 Kings 21. I want to pick up the study there at verse 25. Here we learn that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, here in these verses, we find Ahab, he's described as being this abominable idolater who was no better than the Amorites who the Lord had kicked out before Israel got there. Ahab was a man who was guilty of worshiping false gods, and he was guilty of worshiping the false gods of his wicked wife Jezebel. At the same time, it's also important to understand, though, that the idolatry of Ahab could be summed up as the sin of covetousness. Of all the idols that he worshipped himself first and foremost through the sin of covetousness. I think that Paul put it best in Colossians chapter 3. It's there where he encourages the Christians there in Colossae to put to death our members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In this list, we not only see fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, but Paul talks about covetousness, which he labels as being idolatry. You see, the covetousness that leads us to place our desire above the will of God is nothing more than idolatry. It's the worship of self. We make an idol out of ourself. The covetous person is guilty of worshiping themselves because they're putting their will above God's will. They're putting their desires above God's desires. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you to repent before your sins end up affecting your future and your friends and your family. In order to explain what I mean by that, let's consider the final section of this chapter. If you would, look with me there at verse 27, where we read, "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ahab. He's finally recognizing his need to repent. And it's fortunate for him that the Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That's the God we serve. This merciful, gracious God who doesn't want to destroy us. He would rather forgive us, but we must repent. And as soon as Ahab tore his clothes and put on the sackcloth, these were signs of repentance. He began to fast and cover himself in ashes, and he demonstrated the broken heart that he had once he realized what a sinner he was. And as soon as he did, the Lord was quick to pour out his merciful forgiveness. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord is always ready to pour out his merciful forgiveness on those who will repent. And those who will trust in Jesus Christ will quickly see how quick the Lord is to forgive. At the same time, though, it's also important for us to realize that those who wait too long to repent of their covetous idolatries, they'll receive forgiveness at the time of repentance, but they might not be able to undo all the issues that they've caused for their family and their friends. And this was certainly the case for Ahab. You see, Ahab finally recognized his need to repent, getting, close to the end of his life. But it's sad to say that his sons had already embraced his bad example. His sons were already rooted in his idolatry. They were already entrenched in this way of life. When we get to our study of 2 Kings, we'll find the sons of Ahab following in the footsteps of their father. And as a result, the Lord would punish them and will punish them for their wicked ways. They had the opportunity to repent just like Ahab. But spoiler alert, they won't. They won't. Rather, they'll be punished. Not only that, but listen, if Ahab had repented back on Mount Carmel, if he would have repented once he saw the fire of the Lord coming down and consuming the sacrifice of Elijah, had he repented at that moment, he could have come back home. He could have led his wife Jezebel to repentance as well. He could have led his sons at that point into repentance. And the story of Ahab and Jezebel could be one with a happy ending. However, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll see that Jezebel would die as defiant a woman as she lived. She will die shaking her fist at God. And as a result, she would die rejecting the merciful forgiveness of the Lord. So the good news, Ahab did come to a place of repentance, but the bad news is that he failed to lead his family to that same place of repentance. Let that be a warning to all of us. If we follow in the footsteps of Ahab, if we continue to live for our covetous desires, putting our own will first, we might come to a place of repentance before the end of our life, but how will that affect our kids? How will that affect our spouse? How will that affect our friends and family forevermore? With that being the case, I would just close the study tonight by encouraging every person. Let's receive that challenge that Paul presented to the Christians in Colossae. Again, there he declares, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. If you've been following in the footsteps of Ahab by placing your covetous desires above the will of God, then I encourage you, repent. Set aside your own desires. Submit your life to the King of Kings. Because listen, those who will walk by faith with Jesus, we will be able to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Those who will set aside their own desires for the will of God, we will live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And not only that, but we'll also be able to help our friends and our family members to see all the benefits that the Lord pours out on those who will simply trust in Him. Let's pray.